From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. As the announcer man said, a very special edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. We're emptying out the mailbag, and the mailbag was so full and so big that we couldn't even get it to Father Murray, so we had to bring him in to the studio today to be able to answer these email questions. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition of Open Line Thursday, just send us an email to openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program, and your call screener is non-existent because this is a mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Well, that didn't take long. And our host, as he is every Thursday, live or otherwise, Father Gerald Murray, how are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. Great to be with you in
now,
the studio.
Now, all your illusions of our professionalism have just been shattered in the first 30 seconds of the program.
You're on target. On target.
Let's talk, as we're recording this, this will air tomorrow, so it's actually Wednesday as we record this, and it's the feast day of St. Teresa of Avila, and, you know, one of the great mystics in church history, and I think sometimes we get into, especially those of us who work, you know, who are Catholic for a living to some degree or another, is we just kind of sail over some of these feast days and holidays and liturgical calendar events without really taking a step back to look at this. And she was an absolutely remarkable person. She was an absolutely flawed person. She is credited with reforming the Discalced Carmelite Order, which she certainly probably played the prominent role in doing that. But maybe bigger than that is she reformed herself before she undertook that effort.
No, she exercised a great amount of rigor in trying to get her life back in line with Christ, and as a result was able to inspire so many young women to join her in the Carmelite order. And the order had become, very decadent because of wealth. You know, one of the realities in the Middle Ages was that wealthy people who couldn't marry off their daughters would send them to convents, but they'd also include, you know, servants and property. So the nuns would basically live a life of leisure in their cells, decorated and all.
They had servants.
They had servants, and they had people, you know, they wore jewelry, believe it or not, as nuns. There's a great movie, the Spanish TV about 40 years ago produced, I think it's an 8-hour Life of St. Teresa of Avila, which has been dubbed in English. I know it's available. And it is a great portrayal of this great saint. So I'm also reminded that Edith Stein, Blessed Teresa Benedict of the Cross, she converted to Catholicism after reading the autobiography of St. Teresa of Avila. I mean, that's how powerful her witness is. And then I'll just throw in, from the point of view of history of Spanish literature, her writings are among the greatest accomplishments of Spanish literary tradition. Beautiful Spanish, profound thoughts expressed so deeply and so well.
You know, everybody likes to talk about the quote where she said that, you know, if this is the way you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few. But my favorite is when she was talking about the religious life, and she said, people in the religious life are like fertilizer. If you spread them out across the countryside, people's faith will grow. But if you get too many of them in one place, it's just a pile of that doesn't smell very good.
Well, she was great. And there's one of her quotes, which is very simple. As a little girl, she was taught about heaven, and heaven is forever, forever, and forever. And she would repeat that over and over again. And for me, that's the greatest reminder. Sometimes life can be a little dragging and difficult. Say, this will end, but heaven's forever.
You know, between her and her somewhat protege, St. John of the Cross, you know, they're known for their deep relationships with the Holy Spirit, but she was very firmly rooted in knowing that she had to develop her relationship with Jesus in order to get the most out of her relationship with the Holy Spirit, you know, which is why the vine and the branches gospel is read on her feast day. And I think it's a good reminder for all of us that, you know, we're a branch, and if we get off the vine, we're dead.
That's it. You know, we don't exist as independent contractors, you know, doing our own thing. No, we are plugged in to the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit to unite us to Christ. And, yeah, she insisted, of course, that, you know, the sacred humanity of Christ is where God encounters us. So we have to love the Sacred Heart of Jesus, have great reverence for the Eucharist. She was a very practical woman. I remember she was asked if you're given the choice for a priest to hear your confession, would you like to have a holy priest or an educated priest? Her answer was the educated priest. The reason is she needed someone who could understand exactly what she was saying and give educated advice. My goal is to be both educated and holy, so I try to live up to her expectations. Yeah. But no, it's a good reminder. Religion is not simply sentiment, feeling, and the desire to say, I wake up and my life is so beautiful, God is so good. Those are all good things. But the next question is, well, what are you going to do with it? And that's what she was telling her nuns. You got to live penitential life, you got to be apostolic, and you have to be obedient.
St. Teresa, pray for us on this beautiful feast day, carrying over to tomorrow when you'll be hearing this broadcast. Jim sent in an email. He says, I work in home health, and one of my patients has depression. Is it a sin for a Catholic to encourage a Hindu to pray to the being he believes is God?
Well, I would say since what the Hindu believes as God is a false God, because Hindus believe in multiple gods, that we should say to our Hindu friends, well, I will pray for you, and I would encourage you to pray to the one true God. And he said, well, I don't believe in the one true God. And you say, well, if you start praying to him, you might. But in any event, the prayers to pagan idols are fruitless. They have, because there is no pagan idols as that idols. They're not real. So, but encourage them to pray. And, it's a good reminder to him that he hears that not everyone has this relativistic approach to religion. Everyone picks their gods and then everyone's happy about it. No, Catholics say there's one true God and we follow him.
Yeah, you know, it reminds me of a story about Mother Angelica. The first letter that they received in 1992 after they started the shortwave radio network was from Japan. And this works in exact opposite contrast to what you were just describing. You know, rather than trying to get someone closer to God by, you know, allowing them to be close to the gods they know, you know, Mother Angelica was all about getting to know, as you said, the one true God. And the first letter came from Japan, and it was a woman thanking Mother Angelica for her channel of Buddhist prayer. She said Buddhist prayer, so she had one of the sisters do a little research, and she came back and said they were listening to the rosary. They thought the rosary was Buddhist prayer. And so in true Mother Angelica fashion, she said, yeah, let them think that. Danny writes in, is it true that the saints are constantly interceding for us?
Yes, well, the saints enjoy the beatific vision, which means that they see God face to face. They know God and God knows them. Of course, this mystical union that occurs in heaven, we don't have complete information about, but we certainly know that the saints take an interest in us on earth, so they are interceding for us. And it's a mysterious thing. God knows all our needs, yet he wants us to pray and ask him that our needs be fulfilled. And it's the same with the saints. He encourages us to have intercession, people praying for us, and, you know, follow the example of the first Christians. That's how the Christians gathered to pray, and when we ask saints to pray for us, we're gathering with those who've already made it across the finish line.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. But we actually have several ways that you could participate in a future mailbag edition of Open Line Thursday. The easiest way would be to send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. You know, and put Thursday or Father Murray in the subject line, and it'll get to the appropriate folder. You can also text your question to Father Murray. He's a 21st century kind of priest. You can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Text EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then send your first name and a brief question, and remember that message and data rates may apply. And the final way that you can get your question to Father Murray would be to leave that question on our listener comment line. It's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The number is 1-205-795-5773. That's 1-205-795-5773. Follow the instructions when you dial that number, and they will tell you how to leave your question for Father Murray or any of our hosts on our listener comment line. Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday, so we're emptying out the mailbag. Send us your email, openline@ewtn.com.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
I want to tell you about a free ebook, Seven Lessons in Holiness from Blessed Carlo Acutis. It teaches us about Eucharistic devotion, evangelization, and love of the saints. This free ebook is available at ewtn.com/Carlo Acutis. That's A-C-U-T-I-S, Carlo, no S, Carlo Acutis. So that's ewtn.com/Carlo Acutis. Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. Not taking your calls today. We're emptying out the mailbag, and to that effect, William writes in, how do you know that a valid ecumenical council is one that is recognized by the Pope? Couldn't it be one that was recognized by the five ecumenical patriarchs?
Well, Catholic teaching is papal supremacy, so in order for a group of bishops to meet and to qualify as an ecumenical council, the Pope has to approve of it, be present, or exercise his influence through delegate or through receiving the acts of the council. So yeah, so the papal approval is part and parcel of the nature of an ecumenical council. And councils are not the bishops as one thing and the Pope as a separate thing. A council always is the bishops, the Pope and the bishops in union with him meeting together. So that's how you can know it.
Gabby writes in, how can you find someone to help with exorcism and possession? I hope you're not help. I hope you don't want someone to help you become possessed.
Well, the first thing is, of course, one's suspicions that someone is diabolically possessed. We're not qualified to make that absolute judgment. If you have suspicions, then you talk to your parish priest and then discuss whether this has to be brought to the attention of the diocesan bishop. Every diocese is supposed to have a exorcist appointed by the bishop, and if he feels that the evidence would suggest it, then he'll send that exorcist to look into the matter. But don't assume that just because you think someone's possessed that they are, but on the other hand, perhaps they are, and you need to get advice from someone who's an expert.
Now, you're a canon lawyer, Father Murray, but your bread and butter, I think you would probably say, down through the years, has been the role of a pastor in a parish. And we get questions about so many different spiritual issues and things that people are going through, irregular marriage situations, demonic activity, all of this stuff. Just about anything that comes to us by way of that kind of a question, the first step should probably always be your parish priest, right?
It should be. Now, some people have priest friends that they know and they can confide in and they have confidence in. So you can always talk to, you know, a priest like that. But for most of us, the parish is the center of our Catholic life, and the parish priest would be the one to make that initial contact with, express your concerns, and see what he says. So, yeah, absolutely.
Alan wants to know, if a penitent intends to but is not able to say all their mortal sins because the priest must leave and ends the confession, is the penitent absolved of their sins?
The penitent is absolved, and at the next time he goes to confession, he should bring that up. He should just say, the last time I confessed, the priest rushed out. I wasn't able to say all my sins. The priest gave me absolution. And absolution is never given partially. It's either all they're forgiven or none are forgiven. But in this case, they're all forgiven because you aren't hiding any sin. You weren't being a sacrilegious confession.
That's interesting. I would have gotten that one wrong.
Well, I'm glad your canon lawyer's in town.
Lori writes in, when we pray, are we supposed to ask for things or just pray for God's will to be done? Does our prayer change God's mind?
Well, this is an interesting question because, of course, God is eternal and unchangeable in the sense that God is a complete fullness of being. So there's no progress or diminution, so he can't go from lesser to greater or greater to lesser. So God knows everything, yet in his providence, he's created us free. So we have free will. We make choices, and therefore we pray to God that we make good choices. And some of our choices are that we desire things to help us in the future. God, let me buy that house I want to buy, or let me win that tennis match. So we can pray for those things, but God, he'll leave it as his providence sees fit. He'll leave it to kind of happen. So, we pray for things and God denies it or he gives us in a different way. Or he doesn't intervene, that's according to his sovereign will. So we should always pray for things. Remember the Lord said, knock and it shall be opened. That's an invitation to approach God with things that are on your mind. But, there's a nice Latin expression, Deo volente, God willing. We always say that. I hope to win that tennis match, God willing. I hope to buy that house, God willing.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. Uma wants to know, how can I explain the infallibility of tradition, with a capital T, to Protestant family members?
Yes, well, the Catholic Church teaches that revelation was communicated to the human race by God through scripture and tradition. So sacred scripture, of course, we verify. It's written down and we read it. Sacred tradition are things that the church has done from the beginning that are treated, that the church understands to be part of divine revelation. One of the greatest is the liturgical act of the Mass. Sacred tradition gives us how that is carried out. There are other traditions that are understood. And, this is where when you're studying theology, you come across the point, well, did God restrict revelation to simply those things that were written down by the authors of the New Testament, the Old and New Testament? And church says no, because there was the lived the experience that the apostles and others had of our divine Savior was experiencing him revealing things to them and telling them truths that they needed to know and then communicate. And that's what the church does. The Bible is subsequent to Christ's life. It wasn't contemporaneously composed, so therefore things were transmitted in non-written form down to the people who then wrote things. So yes, tradition is part of how God chose to bring to us the knowledge of his truths.
Sater writes in, how do we apply the teachings of the Bible to our lives practically? I'm not Catholic, but I want to be living my faith in a real way each day.
Well, that's a wonderful question.
It sounds really good when you're reading it.
It does.
But then when you're faced with the real-life situation, sometimes it's not as easy as you thought it would be when you were reading it in the Bible.
Well, first of all, ask the good Lord to give you a good memory so you can remember what's written in the Bible. And secondly, if you need familiarity or greater familiarity, start reading it. So, the Catholic Church teaches that we should read the Bible. Now, we read it in light of the teaching of the Church so that we get things right. So I would say, even though you're not a Catholic, if you want to know how Catholics understand the Bible, read the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You'll see how Scripture's quoted throughout it and apply it to your life. Now, what are the decisions that we have to make in daily life? A lot of them do with morality. Am I going to do this? Am I going to do the opposite? Some questions have to do with the life of prayer. Am I going to pray? How am I going to pray? Others have to do with simply fulfilling ordinary obligations that are part of human life, you know, feeding your baby, you know, doing things of that sort. So read the scriptures and see what Jesus said and did, how the apostles acted, and then the Old Testament, we have lots of examples. So, you know, learn through osmosis and imitation.
You know, I think there are a lot of people who are the people that seem to have the most difficulty when you dig down are the people that don't take the time to actually read the documents, whether it be Catholics, you know, will be upset with something that they see liturgically in Mass and want to know why that was put in. And if they would read, which are very accessible and not, you know, voluminous by any stretch, the documents of the Council, you know, I think some of them would really be surprised to see what the documents actually say, juxtaposed against what their lived experience at Mass might be. Same with some of our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. They have a perception, because they haven't read what the Church teaches about what we believe, and I think that a lot of them would really be shocked to find out what we do believe and how closely aligned it is with the things that they've been taught their whole life.
Yeah, I remember a practical example. One of my earlier parishes, the pastor's meeting room was off the lobby. So I was giving a lesson to a convert who was coming in to be instructed, and it was on the Holy Trinity. There was someone sitting in the lobby who was not a Catholic, and he said, after he kind of overheard my lesson on the Trinity, he said, "Wow, the Catholic Church really has a very thorough explanation of this teaching." And that kind of reminded me exactly what you're saying. You take the time to read and learn, because, you know, many people have this prejudice. They say, you know, I'm a simple Bible Christian. All I do is I read the Bible. I do what it said. That's all I need to know. And the answer is, well, number one, you're literate, right? So you know the meaning of words. If you don't know the meaning of words, you go to the dictionary. It takes a little homework. So if you really want to be a fully informed Christian, you have to know what words mean, what they mean within the context of sentences, and then you put it into effect in conjunction with all the other teachings, because that's what Catholicism is. It's a package deal.
Yeah. Again, it's a special mailbag edition of Open Line Thursday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. We're emptying out the mailbag. Carmen sent us an email. She says, "Is it possible that there was human death before the fall? Is this compatible with Catholic teaching?"
No, the Church teaches that Adam and Eve and then all of their descendants were given the gift of not dying. In other words, their passage into the life of heaven would not involve a physical death. Death, sin and death, St. Paul tells, sin and death entered with the fall. They entered with sin. So, death is a consequence of disobedience to God. So before man disobeyed, there was no death. Now, they're not eternal, they're creatures, but they had this gift, it's called a supernatural gift of immortality. So, yeah, there wasn't death, and that's, you know, why once, after the second coming, human beings will be restored body and soul, but that body will never die again. So we will enjoy that unity and integrity of our bodily and soul existence forever in heaven.
You know, timelines are not always drawn out in black and white the way we would like them to be, those of us that are a slave to time and space. Could they have had children before the fall?
It's, you know, speculation is, of course, anything's possible, but the way it happened, no. But there was nothing prohibiting that, yes.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. If you would like to be part of a future mailbag edition of Open Line, send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. You can also text your question. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and brief question. And remember, message and data rates may apply. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's open line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Giving a shout out to one of our great EWTN radio partners. They're going to need to hear from you this week. The Rock Catholic Radio, with three stations serving Cleveland and Northern Ohio, will be kicking off their fall Spirit Drive on Wednesday. So if you live in the Northern Ohio area, support your Catholic radio station. And if you're in any of our markets where your good folks are working hard to keep that radio station on the air, make sure you support them as well. Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Randy writes in, how do we know that Mary was lifted into heaven at the Assumption?
We know it because the church teaches us that that happened. And this is the solemnly defined teaching, the Assumption. Pius XII Pope proclaimed that dogma in 1950. And this has been taught from the beginning. Now, some of the supporting arguments would be that there is no place on earth claiming to be the tomb of Mary, and there's no pilgrimages to her burial site. So, yeah, this is the church teaches
it. No relics.
No relics of the Virgin Mary's, you know, bones or anything of that sort. So this was a unique privilege and gift to her. She was conceived without original sin, and at the end of her life, Pius XII taught, she was taken a body and soul into heaven.
I know you're not an Eastern Rite priest, but can you give us some of the nuances between the differences between the Assumption and the Dormition of Mary?
Yeah, this is a dispute because, and Pius XII didn't solve it. He used the language at the when her life came to an end, or the end of her earthly life. So the Greeks said that she fell asleep. Now, sleep, as we know, was used as a euphemistic way of talking about death at the time of Christ. So either she slept in death and then was assumed, or she fell asleep and then was assumed. The Latins say that she was not dead, but that she ascended. So, was assumed, rather. So it's a point that Pius XII did not solve that conundrum, but her earthly, when her earthly life came to its conclusion, then she was assumed into heaven.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Thursday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. We're answering emails from good people like Wendy, who say, I've just pronounced goodness upon Wendy, so I hope, no pressure, Wendy. How are people made equally by God when some people are made with mental or physical disabilities?
Well, we're all equal in the sight of God in our dignity as a created rational being. So God, we're all equal in that aspect. As regards our abilities and medical condition or inherited genetic defects and things of that sort, this is all a consequence of the disorder in nature that came about through original sin. And so illness was not intended by God. You know, bodily defects and the like were not intended by God. When he created Adam and Eve, their bodies had integrity and wholeness. But sin and death included, you know, the travails that follow from illness. Now, an interesting question, of course, is also, well, why are some people smarter than others? And, you know, that's a, what do you mean
I'm
by that?
I'm not sure I like the way you looked at me when you said that.
No comment on you, Jack, or myself, or Pedro, our engineer. But, you know, there are differences in creation, and that's seemingly part of God's plan, that some people have they're interested in engineering. They want to build stuff. Others want to write philosophy books. So the difference of how God created people is manifested that different parts of his providential plan, but everyone has equal human dignity. You know, the child who's born with spina bifida and is in terrible physical condition, they're as equally human. They enjoy the same equal human dignity with myself, yourself, or any, or the smartest and best athlete in the world, or most brilliant scientist.
I've often speculated that when, you know, should we be fortunate enough to experience the beatific vision, some of the prejudices that we developed in our human condition on Earth are going to seem pretty silly.
They will. I mean, you know, if you see a down and outer, we would say, someone who's, you know, living in the streets and you know, is you say his life is pretty tough. When we get to heaven, if he's there and if I'm there, there's going to be no problem. Everybody's going to be in the sight of God. He fulfilled the purpose of existence. You fulfilled it. So,
and he may have gotten there a lot quicker than you
exactly.
did.
Exactly. Now, who knows what travails he went through? And that's we got to remind ourselves of these things. Being successful doesn't mean necessarily we're the holiest or smartest.
Yeah. Speaking of original sin, Tanya would like to know, how could Mary be conceived without original sin?
It was a singular privilege that God gave her. It was a gift, and it was in view of the vocation that she had, which was to become the mother of God incarnate. So, you know, she is called the Ark of the Covenant, the spiritual vessel. So the vessel that brought forth the sinless creator who became man, God becoming man, she herself is not under the influence of sin either. And it's good to read the decree on the Immaculate Conception from Pope Pius IX, and you can see how the Church understood how God had blessed her. And it goes back to Hail Mary, full of grace, that she was the one full of grace.
Theo writes in, how did the people's feelings toward Jesus change so quickly from Palm Sunday to the crucifixion? Have you met anybody, Theo? Humans kind of have that way about them, don't they, Bob?
Yeah, and, you know, popular acclaim can be fleeting, and, you know, it's... people can turn on each other. And of course, there was, you know, an organized opposition to our Lord. We know that. The high priest and the Sadducees and Pharisees were not happy with what he was doing. So they stirred up opposition. That's what the scripture says. And and then, you know, this is one of the sad things. When somebody, this is part of horrendous human fallen nature. When the people in charge start abusing someone, a lot of people just join in and say, yeah, you deserve it, that's me. So you get this horrific thing. It's like kids in the fight in the schoolyard. Oh yeah, keep punching. No, please. Yeah.
We're all a bunch of sheep at the end of the
day. Oh goodness.
Annabelle writes in, are we reducing Christ's suffering by praying about the passion?
I don't think so. You know, when we meditate on the passion, that's one of the most fruitful spiritual meditations, to understand how much God loves us. And I think it's something that people instinctively understand. You know, why is it that there's a crucifix prominently displayed at the altar at Mass? Well, to remind us of how much the good Lord underwent in order to give us the gift of himself and the forgiveness of sins. So, meditating on the Passion is a vital and important thing that we need to do as Catholics and as really, anybody should meditate on it.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday, so we're not taking your questions today. Cecil has sent us an email. What is the process of the particular and general judgments after you die?
Now, this is a wonderful question.
People are worried about this general judgment.
Yeah, the general judgment, that's a very good question. So the particular judgment is what happens when you die before the second coming. So
that's the one you ought to be worrying about.
Yeah, well, that's the most immediate concern. If you don't make it through the general particular judgment, the general judgment's not going to be a moment of joy for you. So what happens is the soul is separated from the body and it goes before God for judgment. And those who are found worthy of the life of heaven either go to purgatory or directly to heaven. Those who are found not worthy of the life of heaven by God go to hell. So that is where, but it only involves the soul, because the body, of course, is buried on earth, is left on earth. The souls are in the hands of God, and then one of those three outcomes. The second coming, when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, that is the general judgment. And then all the souls will be reunited with their bodies, and all of humanity will stand before the throne of God, and Christ will pronounce judgment. And then the judgment will be manifest to the whole world, and the justice of God's judgment will be manifest. So, be concerned about your how you die. Die in the state of grace. That's the absolute goal of every life of a person, to being in the state of grace means being in a living friendship with God. So die in the state of grace, and you have nothing to fear from either the particular or the general judgment.
You've heard of artificial intelligence? We're getting.
I meet it all the time.
We're getting professional. We're getting producer intelligence from our producer Pedro Quiles explaining why people act the way they do. So, Beth writes in, "What is the illumination of conscience? Is this a real thing that will take place?"
Well, this is predicted by some saints that there'll be a moment when God will give a particular grace to every single person to see their life the way God sees their life. The church does not teach this as a fact or something that is certain, so we can't say, well, this is definitely going to happen. But we do receive graces and the ordinary providence of God to understand the gravity of our sins. That's what the function of conscience is, to help us make good judgments and then to reflect on past actions and then to judge them in the light of God's law. So, the illumination, some saints say it's going to happen. Whether it does or not, we'll find out. But certainly we should always pray for the grace to see ourselves as God sees us.
Talk a little bit about the dangers of, I don't know quite how to word this, but you'll run across, you know, certain individuals within the church who will sort of be known for one thing or another, you know, and I just take the illumination of conscience as a stepping off point. You know, sometimes I think people can build a whole theology out of one particular idea,
mm-hmm.
and become so narrow in their focus that, you know,
yeah.
maybe that's not good.
No, it is not good. You should, you know, take things in the life of the church as a whole. And this means the life of prayer, the life of education, the sacramental life, the moral life, the mystical life. In other words, Catholicism includes our entire way of living and thinking. And we shouldn't say, well, there's one thing that was said by one person, and that's the key to everything in the Catholic faith. No, it's not that way. And some people do this, and they'll take, you know, a particular private revelation and say, based on this, if you don't follow that revelation, it's all a waste of time. And we say, no, private revelations are meant to buttress our adherence to public revelation.
And I think many times the people who had these private revelations, could we go back in time and spend time with them, were probably much more rounded people than some of the people that have latched onto the private revelation.
Yes, and that's, you know, saints often would destroy their writings because they didn't want people to see the things that they had written, you know, when they had these mystical experiences. So, yeah, a saint who calls attention to himself is not really a saint. You know, we should be reticent. On the other hand, the children of Fatima were given messages by Our Lady to communicate,
right.
And that they did it. So we should pay attention to that.
Jordan says, "How can we renew Catholic parish life?" Come on, parish priest, let's go.
Well, you know, I remember one priest said to me, if you want to make a church beautiful, fill it with people. And that really is that, you know, the beauty of Catholicism is a kind of visualized in its art. And the art concerns Jesus and the saints and the life of heaven and all of that. But the real beauty is unseen. It's the hidden, the grace in souls, the life of prayer, the life of charity. And that only happens if people are living their faith. So to renew parish life, we have to encourage people to go back to church, meaning attend the Mass, go at other times, certainly go to confession, baptize your children, have your marriage blessed in church. In other words, it's like somebody say, I'm so hungry, but I never bother going to the supermarket. You have to go someplace to get a benefit. And in the Catholic Church, the parish is the ordinary place where the spiritual life is communicated. Now, once that's said, now what are you supposed to do in your parish? And that's where you can talk to your parish priest. You know, we had my parish, for instance, a group of dads said, well, you know, we could use a little monthly spiritual talk, you know, right after dropping our kids off to school. So we started that. Now the same group of guys wants to have meetings in the parish with their boys. It's not like a club for the sons of the dad. I said, great, let's do that. We have other parish groups. But the essential thing has to be the parish is not a building that the priest runs the same way, you know, Mr. McGillicuddy runs his grocery store. He's not there just to keep the doors open. He's there to help you get to know Jesus. But you can't do that unless you get to know Father Murray or whatever priest is your pastor.
You know, I had the great privilege last year of visiting your former parish, the parish you were at just prior to this one.
Mm-hmm.
And I was so, you and I couldn't seem to cross paths.
That's
on
right.
That day. But it was so heartening to see in the middle of Manhattan this parish school. A whole block of the street was closed off to traffic,
mm-hmm.
and the entire population of the parish school is out in the street, you know,
yep.
socializing with one another, quite frankly,
mm-hmm.
and being present to each other. And it was just so heartening to see a group of people. And I think we've become so isolated in the wake of COVID that we're missing out on the great blessing that comes from being with each other. And the other thing is that if you, for some reason, have gotten yourself into a place where you don't want to be around, you don't want to go through the hassle of getting to other places, it's not just that you might be missing out on something, but everybody else is missing out on you not being there.
Isn't that the case? Beautifully said. No, that's actually... You know, when, you know, we have Sister Wilhelmina's body was discovered, you know, to be incorrupt. You could watch a picture of it on TV, which a lot of people did, but a whole bunch of people got in their cars and drove there. Why is it? There's something about personally seeing and participating in something holy. Well, certainly an incorrupt body's holy, but we have the living body of Christ in the tabernacle in our church. Make the dash to the church. Pray. Ask the priest, what else can we do here?
Yeah. Want to invite you to check out Catholic Answers Live, 6 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Radio, Monday through Friday. Cy Kellett takes your calls and talks with some of the leading apologists and theologians in the church today. EWTN is the exclusive radio home for Catholic Answers Live tonight and every night, Monday through Friday, 6 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Adele writes in, what is Jesus' teaching about the desire for wealth?
Yes, well, you know, the Lord was issued a lot of strictures against the love of wealth, you know, to warn people. It's easier for a rich man, it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And that is a necessary reminder to people not to have love of money. So rich people... In other words, people have a lot of money. If they consider that their purpose in life is the possession of that fortune, then they've missed their whole purpose in life. And if they don't share that fortune with others, likewise. On the other hand, you know, the Lord did have wealthy friends. Joseph of Arimathea, you know, gave the tomb. It was hewn out of rock. Poor people don't have tombs hewn out of a piece of rock. Only wealthy people did. And likewise, the Lord had the seamless garment, which was an expensive item that was given him by somebody, obviously. So the Lord did not say wealthy people have nothing to do in the church. No, he wants poor, middle, and rich all to be in the church, but all have to use and share the blessings that God gives us with others. So I remember a priest friend of mine once said the best thing a wealthy person can do is give away his money. And I agree with that. And, you know,
got to have it to give it away, though.
You got to have it. You know, and by the way, remember the Lord said, you know, about the talents, you have to make use of your talents to gain more. So if you don't work hard, you know, St. Paul said, he who doesn't work doesn't eat. You know, Christianity is not about a frat house where somebody else is paying the bills and you all go there for beer and burgers every day. Christianity is you work hard, you use your talents, save your money, don't waste it, and then take care of the people you're responsible for. So... you know, voluntary poverty is praised in the life of the church. Look at Mother Angelica. You know, she was a nun and she didn't have personal possessions except for her habit and a few things. Yet then God said, okay, now this woman's going to take a lot of money from other people as gifts and can build a radio and TV network. And that's what happened. So that's the kind of relationship that God wants between ordinary and wealthy people.
Michael writes in Luke chapter 23, it refers to, quote unquote, all these acquaintances and women that were watching the crucifixion. Were the apostles included in that group of acquaintances?
The church always says that the only apostle was St. John, that he was the only one present at the crucifixion, that the others had fled because they were afraid that the Jews were going to have them arrested. So, no, those acquaintances, we remember the apostles were 12, but there was a huge group of disciples and many, many holy women. So that's who those people were.
Just referencing your last answer, Carlos wants to know, was the fact that Jesus' garment seamless significant?
It was, because it meant it was a expensive creation, because, you know, I'm not a garment maker, and I've you know, been told, and I think it's true, that the process for making cloth in smaller batches is much simpler. In other words, you make, you know, like a 2-foot square piece of cloth. It's easier and cheaper to make than if you're going to make a 12 or 14 foot piece of cloth. So the weaving process takes more time and expense. Yeah, so it gets back to the point. It symbolized that those that loved Jesus gave expensive things to him, and he made use of it in this case. So the, you know, people say, oh, if the Catholics were really sincere, they'd melt all the gold, they'd sell all the paintings, and they would, you know, you walk into church and it would look like an undecorated franchise, you know. No, that Catholics embrace that God, all the money belongs to God, and all the stuff that we turn into golden, you know, statues and the like, you know, making gold coverings and statues, that's all to the glory of God, because he put it here on the earth.
Well, and you just think of, you know, think of the great saint who walked into one of these edifices, had their entire heart and mind lifted to heaven because of the beauty that they beheld there,
yes,
and then went on to become essentially eternal,
mm-hmm,
in their saintly life and in their heroic virtue. You can't put a price tag on that.
No. I'm going to, one of the most striking churches I ever went to, it's El Escorial Church in Spain. Go look it up on the internet, El Escorial. It's the most magnificent high altar you've ever seen. And this was done by the Spaniards, who, of course, you know, had conquered the New World, and they took gold and all the rest. And what did they do with it? They built a beautiful, beautiful church.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Roni writes in, if Satan could be thrown out of heaven, does that mean we could be thrown out of heaven?
No, because Satan was judged in heaven. Satan was, whereas we're judged on earth. And if we make it, you know, to heaven, because God in his goodness has given us the grace of perseverance, then no, once you're in heaven, that's it.
Emma wants to know what the difference is between a plenary indulgence and Divine Mercy Sunday.
Well, a plenary indulgence is a forgiveness of or a taking away of all of the temporal punishment due to sin for someone. And that can be obtained on Divine Mercy Sunday, but also in many other ways. So Divine Mercy Sunday is a Sunday to teach us that we should seek God's forgiveness and indulgences, i.e. that God will pardon the temporal punishment that we owe for our sins.
I don't think this Baptist pastor was talking about you in particular, Father, but Michelle says, a Baptist pastor told me that we Catholics believe that we are saved by the sacraments, not by faith in Christ. How do I respond?
Well, the Lord said to the apostles, go out, baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. So, the foundational moment for the church and spreading the gospel involved teaching and baptism. So sacramental life is absolutely part of God's plan for the spreading of the gospel. Now, where do the sacraments get their power? All comes from Christ, and the Holy Spirit acts in every sacramental administration. So, you know, some people have an idea that a sacrament is kind of like an external recognition that we are an active member of the church. It's sort of like, you know, if I show up at work and punch my time clock, that means I'm working. Well, all it means is you showed up. It's an external sign that you're present in the building. Well, sacraments are not external signs that we're present at church. They are actions of the Holy Spirit commanded by Christ in order to help us. And the sacraments make possible the gift of faith.
And finally today, Jill wants to know, should we make reparation after a sin is forgiven?
Yes. In other words, because reparation means we're trying to make up for the disorder that our sins have introduced into life by doing good works, prayers, sacrifices. Yes, it's very pleasing to God when we, instead of rebelling against something that is onerous, that we say, Lord, I offer this up in penance for my sins.
Well, that's going to do it for this edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday, a special mailbag edition. If you'd like to be part of a future program, send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless all of our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, producer Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Colin Donovan. Until we get together then, God bless.